Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 2, in the thin ESV Bible, that's on page 834. John chapter 2, and we're going to be reading the first 11 verses from John chapter 2. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. As we're going to go through this gospel, we're going to encounter stories that probably most of us are very familiar with. And the challenge with that familiarity is that it can at times cause us to miss the main point. We can be caught up with secondary issues and applications. And today I'm going to use this story as an example. We're going to circle around the main point. We're going to look at secondary applications that can and have been drawn from this passage to show you that, done rightly, Lord willing, every secondary application always reinforces the main application. And how you know you are reading Scripture correctly is that what dominates is the main application. For instance, in verse 11, we have a summation, and to take away, I guess, my gusto, the explanation of the purpose of this. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This story focuses on the first of Jesus' signs, and this alone raises questions. Is it the first sign of Jesus' earthly ministry or of his life or only in Cana? How John orders his gospel and what he told us in chapter 20 at least tells us this is the first sign of his earthly ministry. And that brings up a secondary application. And I'll form it in a question. What's the point of miracles? Throughout Scripture, you will discover that miracles and signs are not common. When you go through Scripture, you will notice, actually, that most miracles and signs are clustered together, and where they are clustered together always has to do with God's redemption. You have the Exodus. and the 10 wonders or 10 signs. You have the conquering of the promised land. You then have Elijah and Elisha ministering to a rebellious northern nation, those 10 tribes that rebelled from God's king. And within these cluster of miracles, you discover that they're all done to prove God's glory. And when you come to the New Testament, we at first think miracles are everywhere, because the New Testament begins with the four Gospels. But when you look at the Gospels, you realize all these miracles are done to reveal God's glory. Then you come to the book of Acts and you discover there are miracles there. And the miracles there are all done to reveal God's glory. And you will notice as you go through the book of Acts, whenever the gospel message goes to a new people group, there are miracles. And we see a consistency within Scripture that miracles and signs are done to reveal God's glory so that his people believe in him. Therefore, how are you and I to think of miracles and signs? The secondary application we can draw from this is how you and I are to think about miracles and signs. The purpose of them is to reveal God's glory. Now that brings up another application. So then, should we expect miracles and signs to accompany the gospel now? John actually answers that for us in chapter 20. If you remember in chapter 20, he tells you why this gospel was written. All the miracles and signs and events are recorded in the gospel so that by reading them, you may believe. And with that, we are to grasp. John is recording this because John's not expecting miracles and signs to accompany the gospel. Because the written word is sufficient for salvation. Now, does that mean there will be absolutely no miracles or signs now? No, we can't go there. And if you say, why can't we? Very easy, we're confessional. So listen to what your confession says. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. God is free to do all his holy will. And so if he chooses to do miracles, he can. And yet he's given us his revealed word to guide us why they occur. And they always occur for his glory so that people believe in him. So what should you do when you're confronted with a rumor or story of a miracle? Ask why it was done. Examine. Was it to advance the gospel? Did it cause people to believe in Christ? Because throughout the entirety of Scripture, that's the purpose of miracles and signs. So this secondary application leads you to verse 11. That this first sign was done to reveal Jesus' glory so that his disciples would believe in him. And therefore, how we are to think about every sign and miracle is this. It is always done for God's glory, for the purpose that people will believe in him. That is how we assess signs and wonders that we hear about. Did it lead to salvation of others through God's glory being revealed? Now, this sign occurs at a wedding. And that leads us to another secondary application. What are we to make about Jesus at this wedding? Many weddings you will hear this preached on, and you will hear it mentioned. Absolutely, as a secondary application, Jesus' presence at the wedding affirms marriage. But better still is his teaching in Matthew 19. Jesus' presence affirms marriage, but please, that is not the main point of the story. He is endorsing marriage, but the main purpose, he's there so that his disciples will believe and believe in him. And as the story unfolds, John tells us the wine runs out and Mary, his mother, you'll notice that her name is not mentioned in here, comes seeking his help. And Jesus' response to Mary is critical to understand what is happening, and it leads to another secondary application, specifically, how are we to view Mary? Mary comes to her eldest son to fix an issue. And Jesus' response is a mild rebuke. Now, the mild rebuke doesn't come from the first word. That word is a polite address similar to ma'am that's used in the southern states. The mild rebuke comes with the question immediately following. What does this have to do with me? Jesus is informing his mother, she does not have authority over him, that either the relationship then or already had changed. And this is stressed by Jesus adding, my hour has not yet come. This is going to be repeated through the gospel. As he does signs, you will hear a refrain, my hour has not yet come. And not until John 17 and his high priestly prayer does his hour come. Jesus' question and his statement combined together is informing us and his mother. She does not have authority over him. Instead, as this gospel unfolds, you are going to see that Jesus has authority over her. So as Jesus begins his earthly ministry with this sign, he is informing his mother and us, the reader, that Mary's place is not over him, but following him. Calvin uses this to point out that the idea of Mary being the queen of heaven cannot be proven through Scripture. And Mary's response verifies this. Mary is not being passive-aggressive in verse 5. She's yielding to the rebuke. She informs the servants they are to listen to Jesus, and you are to see that is not passive-aggressive, she's withdrawing. She understands what Jesus has said to her, and she is rightly taking her place behind his authority. And so she open-endedly says to the servants, do what he tells you. In other words, by that statement, Mary understands if Jesus says nothing, nothing happens. But if Jesus says something, something happens. She is submitting herself to the authority of Jesus. This first story, a secondary application, what you see is Jesus' mother, who is blessed, the most blessed of all women, recognizes her son is over her. So what do we do with Mary? We recognize that Mary is just like us and needs a Savior just like us. We recognize that Mary had to yield to Christ's authority just like you and I have to yield to Christ's authority. And therefore, any doctrine about Mary being the Queen of Heaven should be repugnant to us, because that places her where she did not claim to be, and more importantly, where Jesus did not say she belonged. Because the point of the story is to reveal his glory, not hers. So Jesus knows his purpose. What is he going to do? Jesus commands the servants to fill the jars used for ceremonial washing, and this again is significant. Not only are these large jars, but they were used for ritual cleaning. And through these ritual washings, they are rather elaborate in Jesus' day. Mark chapter 7 gives us an overview of these washings. If you want to, you can read them after. They talk about the washing of hands, the utensils, even furniture. And all of it was done to show ritual purity. That the Jews relied on these vessels and the rituals that they did to prove that they were clean. And Jesus uses these vessels to produce wine. He takes objects that have become all about works righteousness and transforms them into objects that will display his grace. It's beautiful. The vessels are filled to the brim with water, and then the water is drawn out and served, and the result is the best wine of the feast. And not only the best wine of the feast, an overabundance of it. And only the servants know the source of this best wine. Now, in the Old Testament, wine was not merely associated with the worship of God, but a sign of blessing and curse. And in the Minor Prophets, a lack of wine indicated that they were under God's curse, whereas an abundance was to be under his blessing. And then the Minor Prophets extend that to the Messianic age. For instance, in Amos 9, he uses wine as an illustration of the coming of the Messiah. Amos declares that in the days of restoration, when the Messiah comes, God is going to cause sweet wine not merely to overflow, but drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. There is going to be a flood of sweet wine through the Messiah. That is what Amos 9 has you picture. In Zechariah, the promised humble king who enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey will restore Israel's fortunes so that wine will cause young women to flourish. What a picture, right? Here comes our king, and the young women are going to flourish because of the wine that the king brings. Jesus, having the ceremonial jars filled to the brim, all six of them, is deliberately drawing attention to who he is claiming to be. He is not only the one who produces water from wine, but he produces abundance of the best wine. He used what the Jews used to prove themselves worthy. From ceremonial jars comes blessing from God, not due to their efforts or merits, but due to the graciousness of the Word made flesh. Jesus didn't have to do this. And the immediate result is twofold. First is a challenge to the order of things. And you see this through the master of the feast. The master of the feast calls the bridegroom and challenges the bridegroom to what has been done. And he does that because the order of things has been upset. And as a tertiary issue, notice the one responsible for the feast. It's not the bride's family, it's the bridegroom. And just as an aside, be very careful, be very, very careful attaching cultural things as biblical, right? Because if we go biblical, parents of brides, you'll be all excited about this. If we go biblical, it should be the groom, right? The groom responsible. It's a cultural thing. It's allowable, right? It's a tertiary issue, and we acknowledge that. But through this tertiary issue, you see that Jesus has upset the order. Jesus has gone against cultural expectations. And through this, you grasp, God's never beholden to our expectation. There's no culture that easily receives the gospel, because every human culture is tainted by sin. Just as there's no individual that easily receives the gospel always demands change. The gospel always upsets the order of things. Think of Bible class, city of God, city of man. The city of God focuses on the Lord. The city of man focuses on self. And before you're saved, you're all in the city of men. Salvation upsets the order because it goes from self-focused to Lord-focused. Jesus is upsetting the order here. And this leads to the second result, which is the primary application of this passage. This first sign revealed Jesus' glory so that his disciples believed. You and I benefit from this, but you and I are secondary. The wedding guests benefited from it, but they were secondary. This was for his disciples so that they may believe. Jesus is God, and God does all things well. And he produced the best tasting wine so that his disciples would believe. I am sure years later, the bridegroom and all the guests talked back and forth about never having tasted wine like that. I am positive, because Jesus does all things well, that decades later, they would be sitting enjoying a glass of wine going, "Oh, but don't you remember Cana? Don't you remember that wedding? I mean, this is good, but that wedding." And it was so that his disciples would believe. They benefited, but it was for his disciples. Jesus did the sign to reveal to his disciples that he was the king who would restore God's covenant blessings. This sign done for the disciples was and is countercultural. First, it was done in Cana. Cana is insignificant. Pick a town in Chatham, Kent. Cana. Okay, if Jesus wanted to make an impression, he would have at least gone to Capernaum. Far better would have been Jerusalem. But he did it at an insignificant place because he wanted his disciples to believe. And what's even more amazing than doing it in an insignificant place was that his focus was on insignificant men. They were not the rich and powerful. They were not the who's who. As we go through the gospel, we are going to see they are full of doubt and fear. And yet Jesus' first sign was done for them so that they would believe. And this primary application will challenge the church until Jesus comes. Because, brothers and sisters, the temptation is to assume that God wants the biggest and the best as defined by us. That God cannot use me because who am I? that God cannot surely do a great thing, because after all, this is just Chatham Kent. But that's not agreeing with the text. Every generation of the church has to wrestle with the story, because the expectation is for God to do what we think he should do. And very rarely do any of us think we are the biggest and the best. And therefore, we always struggle with, how could God use us? You know what I was delighted with? Now, maybe it happened while I was away. I was delighted Friday night and Saturday. Not once at that booth did I hear anyone say, what good is handing out a water bottle? What good is handing out a sticker? God uses the insignificant so that his glory shines forth. Because God is jealous for his glory, and he shares his glory with no one. As a family, we're beginning the book of Judges, because we finished Joshua. We're beginning the book of Judges. We're at Gideon, totally insignificant. David, totally insignificant. And God chose them. Because he shares his glory with no one. And think of how Paul stresses this in 2 Corinthians 4 when Paul says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God delights in saving the apparently insignificant, in using the apparently insignificant, so that all glory goes to him. So if you're ever tempted to say, well, God could never use me. I mean, look at me. Who am I? I'm such a mess. Think of Cana, the first sign done in an insignificant place so that apparently insignificant men would believe. And then read the book of Acts and ponder how the Holy Spirit used these insignificant men to spread the gospel around the world. So that his glory is displayed, not theirs. The church doesn't need the biggest and the best. The church needs the glory of God revealed through Jesus Christ being displayed in jars of clay. God continues to reveal his glory in the ordinary. In the ordinary means of grace and in ordinary people who place their hope in Jesus alone. Are you willing to believe in the God who chooses the insignificant to display his glory? Are you willing to trust in the God who goes to an insignificant place, to insignificant people, and says, I will change the world through you because of me? You know, it's amazing when you go through church history and you look at revivals, very rarely do revivals come in significant places. Insignificant ministers preaching on an insignificant Sunday. And the Holy Spirit rips through the insignificant congregation, and a generation is changed. Because as Scripture reveals, this is how God works. He works through the ordinary so that His glory is revealed, so that the people marvel not at His instruments, but at Him, so that they believe in Him. That's the purpose of this sign, that Jesus' glory is displayed so that His disciples believe. That's why Sunday after Sunday, the Word of God is preached and the sacraments are used, so that through the ordinary means of grace, you might believe in Him and be amazed at what He does through you. Oh, may He continue to use the insignificant so that the world marvels at His glory. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for the wedding at Cana, where the Word made flesh, the eternal, glorious Son of God, willingly displays His glory so His disciples believe. Oh, Father, I pray for any who do not know You in this room tonight, that You, through the ordinary means of grace, would display Your glory in their hearts and minds so that they may believe in You. And may You continue to use jars of clay to display to the watching world that You are the one they need, and that Your glory is sufficient for all. Thank You, Lord, for Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.